Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing upon our time in the Word. Our God and Father, we pause to pray because we need the Holy Spirit to make this more than just some speech, make this more than just something that we are listening to, but instead we need the Holy Spirit to take this beyond our ears into our minds, to plant the seed into our hearts, to have this word manifest itself in our lives. And so we need your divine working to do that. So God, as we together open up your word, we pray that together you would open us and make us receptive. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, the word of the Lord says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm about to tell you something that I may regret, because there are a number of you who, if you you tell, hey, this thing really bothers me, there's a few of you who find it fun later to bring it back up. One of my least favorite things to hear from people, especially as I'm about to preach, is if they come alongside and say, hey, could you make it a short one this week? And then they tell me what they've got going on after. Well, I'm not going to tell you what goes through my mind when somebody says that, because I'll have to repent later. But I had somebody say that to me this past week. In fact, they said it to me yesterday, and they were just joking around, as usual. And I thought about what I was talking about. I thought even about the title of this text, Suffering is a Blessing. And I thought, yeah, I can make it a short one. I'll just throw the title up there. We'll read the text. Suffering is a blessing. And I'll think that's self-explanatory. See you guys all next week. We get it. Obviously, this is the conclusion that we come to. Suffering, of course, it's a blessing. In fact, it's one of those things that needs some explanation. I don't know if you were reading through this at home prior to our coming together today. You read through this text, there's just this point where you're like, I need to let this soak in for a minute, because there's a lot of conflicting ideas in my mind. Our natural response to suffering of any kind is to ask, why me? What did I do to deserve this? What is it that God has against me? And I say this from my own personal experience. I've heard these words come out of my mouth. And I say this from pastoral experience, because I've heard a number of people ask this of me. What have I done? Why me? What does God have against me? Our natural response to somebody insulting us is retaliation. I'm not the only one who feels that way, right? Somebody insults you, and oh yeah, oh yeah, and you fire back another one. But yet the Holy Spirit's message to us through Peter is, suffering is a blessing. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I took my son to a bookstore yesterday, and I wondered if I wrote a book called Suffering is a Blessing, would I even make a dime off of it? So we need to talk about it. And where I'd like to begin is at the beginning. I mean, it's the very first word of our text in verse 12, beloved. Some of you will be reading from a translation that might say something like, dear friends. And I think it's such a beautiful way to introduce such an ugly topic. It reminds me of some of the other apostles and how they would address their churches, though they be scattered around. I think of John, if you make a right-hand turn and you read through some of the things that he wrote to his church, he would address them as dear children. Beloved, it's a family word. You go into the Old Testament, it describes the love that a man has for his one and only wife. It's a word that's applied to a family, and that this is a close-knit connection. It's also a word that's used to describe the relationship between Christian and other Christian, beloved. I think we're getting a good introduction to what's going to come next week as chapter 5 starts off, and we start hearing about what an elder is, what a shepherd is, what a pastor is. This is the heart. This should be the heart of an elder, of a pastor, as he looks over his church, and that is Peter's heart. He looks at these friends. He looks at these people who now are family through the blood of Christ Jesus, and as a pastor, as an elder, as a shepherd, he tells them about something that is unpopular, it is uncomfortable, and it is even miserable. But we know from that first word, beloved, that he is telling them something that they need to hear. He's very much administering medicine to them, saying, you, friends, need to know this for the sake of your soul. There are a lot of times, you know, you read through the epistles, you read through the New Testament, you hear warnings about false teachers who tickle ears, who say what people want to hear. And it was present in the first century. It's present in our century. You hear so many times where people think the measure of a good preacher, of a good pastor, is somebody who makes you feel good every single time. Well, the measure is, do they love you enough to tell you about what might harm you, about what might shipwreck you? This past week, I met with somebody, and as I was talking to them about following Jesus, I said to them, you know, following Jesus is the best thing that has happened to me. It is also the most difficult thing, and that's what Peter is describing here. Following Jesus is difficult, and it is marked by suffering. It is marked by hardship. In fact, I noticed almost immediately, Peter doesn't sugarcoat things, does he? You know, there's a lot of times where we go back and we read through the New Testament, we read through the gospel accounts, and we think Peter just said whatever was on his mind, and that changed at Pentecost, and now he's a completely different man. Well, on the surface, yes, that's true, but he's still as blunt as ever. When you read through these few verses, one of the things you notice is he's not going to dance around the issue. In fact, he mentions sufferings at least four different times. He says, you're going to be insulted, when in reality, verse 12 was enough for us to say, Peter, I get the point. Because he writes to us, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. As I dug a little bit deeper into that one sentence, I saw that that terminology, when it comes upon you, when it's used elsewhere, it describes a visitor coming to stay, taking up residence in your home. You give them a guest room and they stay as long as they can, as long as they need to. They live there. That's the same idea that Peter used to describe a fiery trial. So I want to make it very clear that what we're talking about isn't that you had a bad day. You know, that somebody stepped in front of you at the grocery store and they cut in line, they had a few more items than 15. He's talking about seasons. Seasons where you begin to pause and you ask, where is God in all of this? And what does he say? Verse 14, he says, you are blessed. I grew up in a church that encouraged you to say amen. When the preacher was up there, he was saying something that was godly, that was God-honoring. If you agreed with it, you shouted out, amen. We heard it a lot. You hear through the old recordings, you could still hear voices scattered throughout that sanctuary of people hollering, amen. There were some times where the person preaching would often say amen with a question mark, trying to get people to respond, like, do you agree with me? Kind of a thing. He'd say, amen. And then you'd hear a whole congregation, amen. I agree. There's a reminder of that with me because as I'm reading through verse 14 and I hear Peter say, you are blessed. I imagine him as one of those preachers I grew up with. Amen? And my response is, no. What do you mean? Amen. And then verse 13, you read through that, it says, rejoice and be glad at your sufferings. Amen? No. Rejoice and be glad. No, I can't possibly do that. So what I'd like to do is put alongside another verse that I was reminded of. It's one that I love dearly, that I have clung to often. It's James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Reading through other translations, it says, consider it pure joy. James is not telling his audience, hey guys, this is going to feel great. He doesn't say those trials, this is going to be fun. He says, consider it pure joy. In other words, let your mind take the reins here and recognize what is going on. Have the proper perspective of what you are going through right now so that you see what Christ is doing. It is the same language that Peter is doing here. He is offering us perspective. You remember that terminology I told you a couple of months back about rejoice? Rejoice doesn't mean that you're just automatically in the greatest mood ever. It doesn't mean that you wake up singing and birds are chirping and all this other kind of greatness surrounding you. It's very much like starting an old car. It's very much like putting the key into the ignition and revving it up and hoping, okay, is this going to get going? That's what rejoicing means. It means that you are engaging your mind. It means that you are thinking through what is going on and you are making yourself to take joy in something that would not be joyful. And that's why he says rejoice. and be glad. Peter is not the dreaded optimist. He is a realist in this. And he says, think through this way. Take joy in it. Take comfort in it. Today, I'm going to give you just two things to consider. And my hope is that maybe if we can understand the why suffering comes to us as Christians, maybe we won't just simply accept it, but maybe we would actually rejoice because of it. First one is this, and I'm focusing primarily on verse 12. Suffering comes upon you to test you. Not to crush you, not to weaken you, not to destroy you, not even to punish you. Suffering as a Christian comes to test you. Suffering for some of you is the fact that school starts Tuesday. Maybe your mind is already headed in that direction. And maybe it's not, and maybe I'm the one who's given you the rude awakening. So what? But a lot of times when we read through that language of testing you, we often think of our teachers who would say things to us that we knew simply were not true. They would often say, I'm only giving you this test to make sure that you know the material. Well, if that's true, then how come question 341 is this, you know, left field thing that we didn't even know about? And we would feel like they were punishing us. So a lot of times where we think test means, let's see what you are made of. And I think one of the great tricks that the devil pulls on us is to make us put the emphasis on how, and you can fill in the blanks with whatever word you want, how resilient we are, how tough we are, how strong we are, how faithful we are. And because of that, we hear so many harmful statements that come out of Christians' mouths even, where they say things like, you know, God isn't going to give you more than you can handle. And I don't know about you, but there have been times where people have said that to me where I feel like spiritually I am on the floor on my face because I can't take another step. And somebody says that to me and it makes me want to shrivel up and die. What do you mean God can't give me more than I can handle? Because that's how my week has been. I remember one time, it was actually January 2nd, I was in my crawl space because my pipes had frozen. Now, there had been an entire year of garbage that led to that point, all right? So I don't want you to think that I'm this kind of guy who shrinks at frozen pipes. But January 2nd, I was in my crawl space laying there, forced to, basically, by my house, on my face. And I was just, God, I can't do this anymore. I can't. And if somebody would have crawled alongside of me and said, you know, God's not going to give me more than you can handle, I would have left them there in that crawl space. God gives you more than you can handle. Right now, I am standing here with more than I can handle, and I don't have a year's worth of garbage on my shoulders. I just have life. God gives me more than I can handle. That's the nature of the gospel, is that, hey, guys, I have good news. There's somebody who handles this. The reality is, the purpose of the test isn't to show you what you are made of. The purpose of this test is to show Christ in you. That's it. That's the purpose of these tests. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul comes to this realization. He says, when I am weak, then he is strong. It does not mean that I stay up so late at night that I have no strength or energy for the next day, that I walk into a room completely unprepared, or I walk up here without any kind of notes or any kind of preparation because when I'm weak, he is strong. No, it means that when you find yourself recognizing how weak you are, you will simultaneously see the glory of Christ at work in you because you see his strength. And you recognize how dependent you are upon it. Now, there's a great question for us. I admit it's an intimidating question for us because we have to handle it with proper respect. But we have a question that comes out of this text that we can ask. We can ask, why is it that I am suffering? Why is it that I have been insulted? And Peter gives us two options. It's either because, one, you've done something foolish. All right, he gives us a couple of lists. He says, don't suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Honestly, I'm a little bit puzzled why he put in meddler in that list. Because in the first century, those first three, they'll get you killed. A meddler, there's not really a legal repercussion for that. But I think he threw that in because there's a lot of times where we justify things that are petty and sinful. But because they're not as bad, we think they're okay. He says, no, don't let that be your nature. Don't let that be the reason why you are suffering. Now, I've been there. Okay, I've said this to you before. I'm sorry that I did it, but I once stood before a judge because I got pulled over speeding, and I stood before him and I tried to bring out that trump card that I thought I had. Well, you know, I'm a preacher and I was late for church and I had to get from, you know, this one place in central Illinois all the way to this other place in the other side of Illinois. So, and he preached to me from this text. He says, you should not suffer for being an evildoer. Oh. He was right. And there's a lot of times that's why we're insulted. That's why we're suffering, so to speak. I don't want to be in that grouping. So he gives us this other option. He says, if you do suffer, make sure it's because of who Christ is and because of how Christ is manifesting himself in you. He uses that language that you would share in his sufferings. It doesn't mean that the stuff that we go to is somehow earning our salvation. I don't want you to think that at all. There's a tendency within us sometimes to think that if I just suffer enough, and so out of that, the doctrine of purgatory is born. You're heading down a wrong path. That's not what this text is teaching us. When he says that you share in the sufferings of Christ, he is telling us that there is a very particular familial trait. You look like your brother. You look so much like him. We remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I'm sure Peter, as he is writing this to his church, he is thinking of these words of Christ Jesus, and he is encouraging them, guys, you look like Jesus. That's why the world insults you. That's why you suffer for what is good. But that's also why there's this talk about glorifying God. Because when we are tested, it reveals the genuineness of the faith that Christ has supplied to us. This is the real thing. That's why in times of hardship, you see people take one of two choices. They either stop following Jesus, or they become more serious about their faith. when I was about 4 years old in the church that I grew up in, my pastor's wife died. And I remember her decline, just bits of it. One of the things that I remember most is how following her funeral, I would look out into our congregation and there was hardly anybody still there. The reason is because they would ask, how could God let this happen? How? Why? And then I would look up at the pulpit and I would see her husband preaching about Christ Jesus in ways that I still have not seen paralleled. Testing reveals the genuineness of your faith. It reveals Christ in you. I believe that's the reason why it was Charles Spurgeon who says, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. Because he saw that as suffering came to him, it proved Christ's faithfulness. It proved Christ's strength. And guys, I can rejoice at that. Suffering comes upon you to refine you. And again, we see this in verse 12 as Peter talks about a fiery trial. It's language from a blacksmith shop. As metals impurities are being removed. That's why suffering comes. I think one of the pitfalls that we have, and I've done this recently, is whenever you find yourself going through suffering, you start to ask questions and looking for like the physical results. You know, it's like you step back and you say, okay, why did I go through this? Well, maybe it was so this other thing could happen, or maybe it was so this good thing can happen. I remember speaking to somebody, it was just several years ago at a previous ministry. She was a nurse. And she was a nurse before she had retired, but she became a nurse just shortly before World War II and remained a nurse up until her retirement age. And it was an odd conversation because it was right before a Sunday service, and she told me, she said, you know, one of the good things that came out of the war was in the medicinal field. In that there was a boon of prescription medicines. We just figured out so many different ways to help people, to treat infection, to treat all kinds of illness, and that came out of the World War. I was like, okay, nice to see you kind of a thing, and we went on to worship. I think there's a lot of times where we are looking for some physical thing to make it all worthwhile. And unfortunately, there are a number of times where there is absolutely no good reason why something happened. There's no good thing that comes from what you're going through. There's been a lot of times in my life where I just like, nothing happened after that. And if all we're looking for is some kind of a physical monument to say, okay, I'm glad this person died because it means that this other thing happened and that was better, I guess. What if no good thing comes? Everything that I have been through, and I'm not up here like some kind of martyr or anything, but everything that I have been through has been to teach me to stop relying on my strength, on my wisdom, on my best, and to solely rest upon Jesus. That's the meaning of verse 18. I don't know if you were troubled by it like I was as I went through. I was like, how am I going to deal with this? What if I ignore it? And then somebody's going to come up to me later and say, okay, what does, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does that mean? It means this. You don't stand before God because you've suffered enough. You don't stand before God because you've done this or that. You stand before God solely because of Christ Jesus. I am not saved by my best. I am not saved by my anything. When I stand before Christ, that scarcely saved means I have one defense, and that is to point to my Savior. Why are you here, Jesse? And I'll say, because of him. And that's it. And as we go through these hardships, we are being refined, being purified, so that each time we begin to recognize, I've been drawing upon my own strength. I've been drawing upon my own whatever, instead of relying solely upon Christ Jesus. I'd like to close by looking at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm going to point out the difficult thing in the text. It is God's will. You know, Peter starts off, verse 12, something strange. Don't think that this is something strange. Don't think that it's just out of the blue. Instead, begin to recognize what you go through is according to God's will. And I know that for some people that makes them angry at God. It did that to my grandmother, the atheist. You know, she was mad at God for almost her entire life for something that God had done in her eyes. Scripture doesn't shy away from the reality that Christ Jesus is sovereign. That if we say everything happens for a reason, we can say that reason is because Jesus wants it to. One of the things that we also need to pay attention to in this text is the fact that he is our faithful Creator. He's not a bully. He's not an antagonist. He's not somebody who is malicious. Going back to that idea of somebody who wants to get us, to crush us, to weaken us, to destroy us, he is much like the blacksmith, who takes us, this burning hot piece of metal, and places us upon the anvil and beats onto us to shape and form us into what we should be. And he does this for his glory, but he also does this for our good. And so Peter's reminder to us, loved ones, entrust your souls to that faithful Creator. Let's pray. I've been around long enough, God, to know that the nature of life is that while there are a number of us in this room who might have had a really good season, there are also probably a number of us in this room who have been going through a season of suffering. That suffering might have taken a number of different forms. Maybe it is like what Peter described as people who are insulting us because of the name of Christ, or because a number of things have happened that have put our faith through the ringer and have tested the genuineness of that faith. My hope is, God, that as we've been looking through this text, that wherever we are coming from today, we would recognize that you are our faithful Creator. We need to entrust our souls into your hands. For those who are lying face down, weak and exhausted, God, I pray right now that you would reveal your glory to them, that you would strengthen them, that they would see you at work in them. For those who are able to take on the world right now, I pray that you would let them store this up in their memory to save it for when sorrows come. But I also pray that you would give them the wisdom and the attention to their brothers and sisters to encourage, to pray, to support them. I pray for all of us, God, that we would look to you and only to you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.